Please open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. There's a problem in missions. As we've heard in song today, there are many open fields and many places that are in need of missionaries. And the same is true in America. There are many places where there are open doors and people need to be reached. And all around us here in our hometowns, people needing to be reached. And yet, the church in many places around the world has largely become ineffective. Missionaries are not going to the fields in anywhere near the numbers that are needed. It's not even close. Many churches rarely see a new person saved. And I've thought long and hard about that, because as a missionary, it's my burden to reach people and bring them to the salvation and then train them so that they can teach others and reach others. I've thought long and hard about that, the question, why is that? As we travel, I see a lot more churches than you do. When we come back here to the States, we see between 30 and 50 churches every time we come back to the U.S., visiting all those different churches. And it's rare that I see a church that is regularly having new folks coming in. And I ask the question, I have to ask this, why? And I ask it biblically. I try not to just ask a question and not think about what the Bible would say. And I can only come up with one answer biblically. I can see no other. And it's the sin of the people of God. Because the Bible says, Jesus said it, that because sin shall abound, the love of many will wax cold. That God's people, their love for God, their love for letting others know about their God and bringing them to Him, has waxed cold because of sin. That is in the church. I have to come to that conclusion. I'm forced to it by the scripture. And then I started looking around. It wasn't too long ago. I was looking at some surveys, and I was shocked. I had no idea it was this bad. Surveys done by groups here in America. There are no surveys for overseas about this kind of stuff among Christians. But in America, there are surveys about this, and one of the surveys had found that of the men who went to church in gospel preaching churches in America that they could contact, the men who were honest, 60 to 70% were confessing a regular problem with pornography in their lives on the internet. I had no idea it was that bad when I saw that. That kind of shocked me. Because when they say regular, they meant like once a week. And if you think about it, it makes sense. If there are problems that are that bad among the Christian population, that would mean that Christians would have no power for sharing the gospel. That would mean that Christians would not even have the heart to do so. And so I want to preach to you this morning from Isaiah 1 about that problem. The sin of God's people. Not the sin of those folks out there that are lost. We all know that's bad. But we need to talk about the sin of God's people in here. Isaiah preached this message to the people of Israel. The people of Judah. And I believe what he was trying to do here was impress God's people with how horrible their sin was. Not how horrible the sin of the people out there is. We like to talk about that. But we need to be impressed with how horrible our sin is. Because it's only as we deal with our sin that we will have the power of the Spirit of God again at work in us and through us. And so I would like to speak to you today about that. I believe that that's what this passage is about. The passage that Brother Nate just read, verses 2-4, is the theme part of this chapter, although there are other things that are very important. But we're going to cover a large part of this chapter this morning as best I can. As we read verses 2-4, did it impress you what God was saying to his people? I hope it did. Because God was trying to impress on them, to put a deep impression on their heart about how horrible it is when God's people allow sin in their lives. He wants that stamped indelibly on our heart. And the way he does it, I believe, is by the words he uses to describe sin. In these verses, we see a description of sin, of how horrible it is, of how horrible a problem it is. What does God call our sin? He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." He says that, first of all, our sin is a rebellion problem. It is a rebellion against God's authority. Do you realize that when you sin, you are rebelling against God's authority? No matter what the sin is, that God is saying, "I have set up a government in this world under my authority. And when you fail to follow what I say, you are in essence kind of flipping your nose at God and saying, I'm not listening." Not only that, it's the way he describes it, "I have nourished and brought up," meaning I've done a lot for you. I've cared for you. I have gone through your life and I've constantly provided what you need and brought you up. Like a parent does with a child. How do we feel when our children, they get to be 16, 17, 18 years old, and all of a sudden they just become a rebel? You know what that tells me? It's also an ingratitude problem. When we allow sin in our lives, it is an ingratitude problem. That we are not recognizing how good God has been to us. How much God has done for us. We have not taken the time to think about it. And actually, in verse 3, he uses that phraseology. "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but my people doth not know." My people doth not consider. There is a thinking problem. When we allow sin in our lives, it's because we're not thinking about the right things. We're not thinking about our responsibility to God, about the fact that because he's done so much for us, that demands that we give our lives for him. It demands a response. When a parent cares for a child all his life, and then that child just says, like the prodigal says, I don't need you, that hurts. And it hurts God. Do you realize that you have a responsibility to God to recognize his right of authority over you, to recognize his right as a father, to love him and to respond to him and follow him? Do you realize that you have a responsibility to consider, to think about what he has done for you, how he has died, how Christ died for you, how he paid for your sins? And the Bible says that Romans 12, that is to be the motivating factor that moves us to dedicate our lives, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, the mercies of God. Then he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God that you present your bodies. Because God has done so much for you and cared so much for you and provided so much for you, a job, a home, whatever, you need to respond to God and say, Lord, my life is not my own. And I believe that that is why God's people are not doing that, because they are allowing instead sin in their lives and not considering their responsibility to God. But God also, in verse 4, it says, ah, sinful nation. The idea of that means that it's a nation full of sin. Sin is an amount problem. Our sin is not just a little. Our sin is not just, you know, one or two here sins here or there over a course of a lifetime. No, it's a piling up problem. It's a large problem. And when God sees it, he sees every time we fall into sin. Every time we allow ourselves to dilly-dally with some wrong thought or something that we were looking at on the internet, or every time we dilly-dally with something on the television. And God says, I see it all. Verse 4, a people laden with iniquity. He says our sin is like a burden. It's a burdensome problem, burdening us down, burdening our hearts. And that's why we are unable to do the things we ought to do. If you ask, why is it that I am so consumed with fear when I know I should share the gospel with someone? I'll tell you why. It's right there. Your heart is burdened with iniquity. Verse 4 again, a seed of evildoers. That's definitely the idea that it's indicating. It's not just, your sin is not just a individual commission of sin problem, that I do this act and that's my only problem. No, he's saying you've got a heart problem. When he says a seed of evildoers, that means it's in your nature. And that's what we often forget, that the problem is our flesh is so strong, and that the reason we commit sins is because we have a flesh within us that wants to commit those sins and allow ourselves to feed that flesh. We allow ourselves to feed it, and it takes control. Verse 4 again, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. All of those words indicating that it's a corruption problem. We're turning from God, and we're going backward away from where we should be and allowing ourselves to do it. We are not actively seeking to turn back to God. Instead, we are turning away and forsaking and corrupting ourselves and allowing the bad habits to control us. Do you realize that when you sin once, then you sin twice and do the same thing, and then you do it again, and now it's become a habit. And as you continue to do that, then it becomes character. It's part of you. It controls you. And the result of character always, our pastor in Taylor's, he just preached this, the result of character is always a destination. You end up somewhere that you don't want to go. God wants us to recognize that the sin of his people is serious. When he says they are gone away backward, that is saying they've turned in the wrong direction. They've fully made the choice that they're going in the wrong direction. Sin is a direction problem. All these descriptions of sin were given to wake us up, to make us realize how big our problem is. It is not just a small thing. I am fully convinced that as God's people, we like to minimize our sin. I'm fully convinced of that. Jesus talked about that in the Sermon on the Mount. The Pharisees were constantly minimizing their sin. You remember the passage where he talked about anger. He talked about the Pharisees were saying that basically the only sin is when you commit murder, or they were talking about adultery. It's only a sin when you actually commit the actual act. But Jesus said, no, you're forgetting. There's that heart problem of wanting to do that heart anger and that heart lust. And he said, no, you're forgetting. You must not minimize your sin like that. Sin is not just an action. It's an attitude. It's a desire. He went on and he talked about how they were minimizing sin in other ways. Over and over again, he said, you folks are finding just some kind of justification in the Word of God for your sinful actions. They would go to the verse, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And they'd say, well, that justifies me taking revenge when someone hurts me. The only thing they forgot was they misinterpreted the verse in context. Because the context of the verse is about governments taking vengeance on those who commit crimes. It's a governmental authority thing. It has nothing to do with personal relationships. Instead, he goes on to say, with personal relationships, our response is to be forgiving and to be seeking to reconcile. And when we seek to use some scripture or some excuse to justify our sin, to minimize our sin so that we don't feel so guilty, we're doing the exact thing we shouldn't do. The entire end of Matthew 5 is given over to teaching us not to minimize sin, and instead to face it honestly and see how bad it is. Do you minimize sin in your life? You allow yourself to do something you know you shouldn't do. You allow yourself to blow off steam. We all do this one, blow off steam, and we know we shouldn't do it at someone because we're frustrated. We allow ourselves to think about something we shouldn't. We allow ourselves to plan something that we know is a wrong plan, and then we follow through with it, and we justify it, we hide it. And God says, the first thing as a Christian you need to learn. By the way, it's interesting. It's at the beginning, the book of 1 John. The book of 1 John is all about how you know you're a Christian. How can someone be absolutely assured that they're a Christian? And in the first chapter, one of the first things he says is that a Christian honestly, frankly, deals with sin. He recognizes the sinful nature that is within him. He confesses freely that he has acts of sin and that his sinful nature is bad and will take control if he allows it, and that he does not deny how bad he is. Instead, he confesses it and deals with it and puts it under the blood. The person who is unwilling to deal with sin and frankly, freely confess, I have a problem, will never get victory. It cannot happen. And I'll be honest with you, they cannot have assurance. How horrible is our sin is also seen by the awful consequences, the awful results that it causes. Starting in verse 5, turn down to verse 5. He says that our sin brings physical results. Verse 5, why should ye be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. He's using a body picture to describe the nation. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed up, neither bound up nor mollified with ointment. Can you imagine a physical body, a person that's covered with oozing sores? How gross that would be. I remember one time, we went to, it was when my son James, we went to a camp, and my son James, he was young. I would say he was only about 8 or so. He wanted to get a drink of water, so we went over to this water fountain that was in the camp while there was preaching going on around. We were all sitting around there. He went over to get a drink of water, and there were a lot of people around, so he went around the back of the water fountain and leaned over to get a drink, and he didn't realize that on this side, it was a hot water tap. On this side, it was cold water. He's leaning over to get cold water, and he pressed against the hot water tap with his arm. And it went down his arm, because the Chinese like to drink hot water. No matter how hot a day it is, they like to drink hot water. It went down his arm, burned him. He was screaming like a crazy madman, you know. And we had take him to the hospital, and for weeks after that, he had to go see the nurses to get his skin debrided over and over again, get the burns peeled off. He didn't like that much, but I remember there was one man that we saw when we went to the government clinic, that every time we went, he was there, and his whole bottom of his foot was swollen, and it was just putrefying sores all over it. And he's walking around with this, and I think, ooh, that's really, just think that over the whole body. And he says, this is what's happening to you. It's gross in God's sight when you allow sin, and God says, I'm going to chastise, and you're going to be sorry, and I'm going to get your attention. And he says, you're like a body, you'll lose your health. You will lose your vitality, your strength. If you allow yourself to go on in sin, God's not going to just put up with it. Verse 7, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Meaning it's out there all by itself, and it's besieged and set apart from everything, is the idea of that verse. The idea of this phrase is then that like a city besieged, surrounded, desolate, destroyed, if you continue on in your sin, that's what's going to happen. God will start doing things, taking away things, and not just allow his people to continue on in their sin without doing something about it. Not only are there physical results, verses 10 to 15, there are spiritual results. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. He says, you're like those people of Gomorrah. And these were famous sinners, right? And we all know that story. These are famous sinners. He's comparing God's people to them. He says, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? When you're living in sin, he says, you can sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice all you want, and it's doing you no good. I am full of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I've had all I need. And I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? The word tread actually is the word trample. The idea is he's saying it's like you're trampling through the courts of my temple as a crowd running to buy something at some fair or something, some flea market. And you're just trampling through here, breaking everything. And God says, you're totally disrespectful, totally disrespecting me, and I am totally disrespecting your worship. As long as we allow sin to continue unchecked in our lives, God says our worship is useless. Our sacrifices, all those sacrifices that we might make to help someone else, he says, I delight not in it. When you, verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. Incense was a picture of prayer. When you pray, it's an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, your celebrations, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even the solemn assembly. You realize what he's saying? He's saying our worship is sin when we allow sin to control us. Your worship is not a good thing if there is sin that you are allowing unchecked in your life. God wants no more of those sacrifices. They do not please him. He does not want our worship. In fact, he says it's total disrespect. It's an abomination. It's something he cannot endure. It's a burden to him. Wow. That is a strong statement if you think about it. A very strong statement. Verse 15, and when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. He says, you're just hypocrites. You're praying and looking all pious, and God's saying, I know what's going on. You're not hiding anything from me. I know exactly what's going on in your life. If there is sin being allowed to go unchecked, unconfessed in your life, unchanged, unrepentant, God says, you're just wasting your time when you go to worship, when you go to the solemn assembly, the worship service. God will not listen to our prayer because he says here, we hurt people so much, he says, I just won't listen. Not only that, verse 21 to 31, we're going to skip verses six, starting in verse 16 for a second. We'll get to that. It brings horrible civil results, verse 21 to 31. That means in our country, in the society is changed when God's people sin. In fact, do you realize that the Bible specifically teaches that God's people are the means that God uses to hinder the sin of the world? It is our influence that keeps the world from getting as bad as it can get. If it weren't for Christians, it would be much worse. Well, here in this passage, he tells us when God's people fail, what happens? Verse 21, how is the faithful city become an harlot? It was full of judgment, righteousness lodged in it, but now murders. Thy silver has become dross, thy wine mixed with water. It's useless stuff. Mixed with the bad, and he says it's just useless. The leaders, the princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loveth gifts, followeth after rewards. They judge not the fatherless, nor doth the cause of the widow come unto them. They refuse to help those who are really in need. Instead, they're just helping themselves. Why, by the way, do we have such horrible leaders in our country? According to these verses, it's because of our sin. According to this chapter, when God's people start sinning, they start getting the kind of leaders they deserve. Why are leaders corrupt? Well, that's their own sin, yes, but it's because God's people allow the sin, and it spreads through the nation, spreads through the society, and becomes uncontrollable. There is no justice anymore. There is no purity anymore. It is total corruption. The entire section here down through verse 31 talks about how God will have to purge and replace it through his enemies. He will use them to purge and replace the people of God, verses 24 to 26. That's a scary thought. that we will have to be brought to the place, if you look at verse 27 of, and sorry, 27 to 31, we will have to be brought to the place of being ashamed. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors of the sinners together shall be together. And they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. And ye shall be confounded for the gardens that ye have chosen. God's people will have to be brought to shame because of their allowing sin to control their lives and thus weaken their testimony and destroy their ability to have the power of God to influence their community. Wow. That's a horrible description. As I read that a month or so ago, it just struck me. It struck me to the quick because I came to realize this is so. We, as God's people, do not deal with our sin like we need to. So, that's the problem. Is there a solution? Oh yeah, that's verses 16 to 21, the part we skipped. Let's go there now. Verses 16 to 21. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do well. Seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We'll stop there for a moment. Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying, you need to cleanse yourselves, and I'll cleanse you too. You need to cleanse yourselves. That's repentance. You need to purge the sin from your life. You need to make the decision that you are going to put sin out of your life, that you are going to cease to do evil. You need to make the decision that you are going to completely, fully repent, that you will not allow sin to stay in your life, that you will not allow the things that have led you into sin. If you have a problem with the internet, then you need to do something about it. If you have a problem with your television, you need to do something about it. You need to install some kind of controls. You need to install something that will keep that whereby someone else can check you. You need to do something about that thing. Repentance is very clearly taught. Wash you. Get yourselves and do something about it. Wash it away. Make yourself clean. Put away those evil habits. The evil of your doings is referring to your habits. Cease. That makes make sure that it stops. That's what Jesus was talking about, by the way, when he talked about, you know that phrase when Jesus talked about that if your right hand sins, cut it off? I mean, does he want us all walking around with one eye and one arm? Is that what he means? Is for Christians? No. But what it does mean is you do something, if necessary, radical to amputate that habit out of your life. If it's necessary, I'm reminded, I love the movie, you know, the movie Fireproof. The guy, he said, he got saved and he got sick of his sin and he said, I got a problem. He took his computer outside and beat it to death with a bat. If that's what you got to do, that's what you got to do. Radically amputate that sin out of your life. Total repentance is what it's called for. Mentally, learn to do good. Civilly, seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Socially, care for the needy. Become a person that is a different kind of person, that cares for others, that cares about those who are oppressed, that reaches out to those who are in need and tries to do something to help them, and at the same time, sharing the gospel with them. That's what God's people need to become famous for. We need, by the way, I believe that the Christian church needs to stop relying on the government to take care of the poor and needy. I'm fully convinced of that. The church needs to stop relying on the government to do that. All throughout history, it's the church that has done that and shared the gospel with those folks and won them to Christ. And it's time the church started doing that again. And then he says, if you will do that, make changes, whatever changes is needed, then he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I will cleanse you. I will wash your sins. I will wash your heart clean. You want to be clean? The Lord, Psalm 51, when David prayed about his sin, he said, create in me a clean heart, O God. He said, my heart is dirty. It's dirty, 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 and I know it, and I can't do anything about it, but Lord, you can. You can create in me, if it's necessary, a new heart that's clean. He's asking God for something radical to happen. And that's what you and I need to do. You need to ask God for something radical in your life, a total change. He says, verse 19, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Final warning, he says, if you're willing to follow what I'm saying, willing to be submissive to me, you'll be blessed. I'll use you. I'll bless you again. God is saying, there is hope. If you'll listen, if you'll repent, I will bless you again. I will fill you with my spirit. I will enable you to live the way you're supposed to. God makes that promise. I will cleanse your life if you are willing. That's the key word. Are you willing? Up till now, you've cherished your sin. You've held it close so nobody else knew about it. Held it tight against your chest so that nobody could find out. But it's time to deal with it. It's time to open up and confess it to God and say, I have a problem. Whatever it is, I want to deal with it. If you need help, you say, you go to your pastor and say, I need help. I've got a habit that I got to break. This has got to go. And you deal with your sin. And God says, I will again bless you. Are you willing to listen to God? Are you willing to let God have the place that he deserves? He is your father. He has nourished and cared for you. He deserves your life. He deserves your best. He deserves a clean son, a son that is living the way that he says, a son and daughter who says, I am willing, Dad, to do what you want. Are you willing to say that to God instead of hiding that sin and holding it close and loving it and petting it and taking care of it? You deal with it. You get rid of it. You kick it out. Will you respond to God today? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, for your wonderful word. We thank you, Lord, that in your word, it makes it clear that sin has to be dealt with. When we as God's people hide and cherish and love our sin instead, we make ourselves weak, powerless, ineffective, and no one goes to the mission field because there's no one with the heart for it. No one goes out sharing the gospel because there's no one with the heart for it. Lord, forgive us, we pray. Cleanse us by the blood of Christ. Teach us, Lord, how to wash our sins away, radically amputate that out of our lives, and make ourselves clean vessels so that we can be used by you. Lord, we pray. I pray for each one here that you will help them today, right now, while they are sitting there, to make that decision that they want that for their lives. They want to be all that you want them to be. They want to enter into that adventure of really living for God and putting sin away and living the way God wants and trying to be a real influence on our world. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.